Oh, sovereign God of love. We cannot even begin to conceive, O Lord, of the vast, immeasurable reality of your love for us. That you would come and meet the rebels, the nothings, the sinners, and in love sacrifice your Son in our place and pour out all the wrath on him that we deserved. Who are we that you would love us? Oh Lord, you are so great. And we will spend forever singing and praising you for this great love that you have shown, completely undeserved. What a joy it is. We thank you for this Christmas season, a time where we celebrate the birth of the most important person who ever has lived. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name and for your praise that we worship you now. Amen. Last week, we journeyed into the deep end of the pool, into some magnificent and challenging and sweeping and glorious doctrine, the idea of unconditional election, the doctrine that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, no merit of our own, nothing foreseen in us, nothing that would cause us to meet some qualification. He simply chose of his own free will. So today we're going to try to answer some of the questions that I hope came up last week in your mind. When we come into these kinds of truths and we don't have questions, it means we haven't looked hard enough at them, because they are mind-blowing and sweeping and critical for us to understand and wrestle with. And we want to do so in a way that would honor and glorify God and seek to hear from him and his word what is true. More than our minds and our thoughts, God's word stands. And that is upon which we build our lives and we build this church. And so Genesis 25 is where we began last week. What I'll do is just remind us where we left off. Rebekah and Isaac conceive by the hand of God after 20 years of barrenness. And Rebekah has twins in her womb. And the Lord says, listen, I'm going to give you the ultimate ultrasound here. And I'm going to tell you that there is something that I'm doing in your womb that is not normal, not expected. It's out of order. The older in your womb will serve the younger. The one who was born first, instead of having the blessing, it's going to be the second born. And I'm doing this because I'm God. That's the answer, really, that we conclude as we studied this and as Paul interpreted it for us from Romans 9. Though the children were not yet born, Paul says, and they had done neither good or bad, so it's not on the basis of what they bring to the table. There's no action here that's being evaluated. The reason is to display God's purpose of election, not because of works. Now, that's a critical piece of the puzzle that we understand. We're not talking about justification here. We're talking about election, the sovereign choice of God of who he will save and who he will pass over in salvation. He says, not because of works, whether foreseen, some faith that's foreseen or something that they would do someday or not do someday, but because of him who calls, which is another way of saying, but because God decided to. It's just God's choice. It was said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated or passed over. Jacob I loved with a covenant love, with a blessing love, with a promise love, an electing love, but Esau I have chosen to pass over, I have hated. Now, if we see that and we accept what is being said, our concept of God must grow. Is that an understatement? I mean, that doesn't naturally fit into our minds when we think of who God is. And what we found last week is that God is free. Is God unrighteous to do this? The answer is no, absolutely not. And Paul answers the question for us. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. So then he sums up what we learned last week. It depends. It is salvation. It depends not on human will, okay? Not on human free will. It's right there. It's very clear. It depends not on human will or work or exertion, what you do or don't do, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where we left off. So, unconditional election, according to the scriptures, means that God chooses of his own free will to save some, and he chooses of his own free will to pass over others. In choosing to save some, he gives to them mercy and grace and forgiveness. Of his own free will, he gives them something they don't deserve. Instead of justice, which is what they do deserve, he showers them with mercy. And for those that he passes over, he gives them what they do deserve. God is a God who also dispenses justice, and that is part of what makes him good. If we take that from the character of God, we would have a God who would care nothing about what is just, and his wrath would be just a mirage, and everybody would be okay. God does not choose us because we will believe. He chooses us so that we will believe. We have to put the horse in front of the cart when we think about salvation. So, Christian, if you're here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, the ultimate answer to why do you believe in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with you. That's what we're saying. And everything to do with God. Ultimately, that is the only biblical answer we can give. One thing we know of God's word is that it is not contradicting itself. God is true. His word is true. It doesn't contradict. It complements. The truth of God's word in Genesis is only complemented by Romans 9. The truth of God's word through Paul and John and Peter complements every word Jesus spoke because they're Jesus' words. So, on your sermon notes, you'll see we're going to wrestle and wrangle with three questions. What about God's desire in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9 and Ezekiel 18:23? Have we wondered this? I mean, is this not one of the first things that comes into our mind? Well, if that's true, then what does this mean? Because it says over here. So let's go there. Let's consider these things. First of all, then, this is Paul writing. Don't forget who's writing. This is Paul, the guy who wrote Romans that we studied last week. He's writing this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good that we do this in this way. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, now watch close, who desires all people, most literally just all, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, some suggest ways of interpreting this that says all kinds of people, you know, people in high positions, people of all nations. And while that may be an option of interpretation, I just frankly think it means what it says. I really do. He desires all people to be saved. I believe that that is a genuine and a real desire in the heart of God. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All should reach repentance. Now, some would say, well, that means all the elect, which is a possible option there. But I go back to, I kind of just think it means all. God has a genuine desire, I believe, that all would reach repentance, would be saved. One of the reasons I believe that is because of this verse in Ezekiel 18, where God says, in a glimpse into the very heart of God, he says these words, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he, the wicked, should turn from his way and live? What does this show us about God? We have glimpses into what I believe is the very heart of God in these three passages. And it's beautiful. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, but that they would turn and live. God delights in salvation. He is a God who loves mercy, grace, forgiveness, salvation. He does not find pleasure in wrath and death and the fury of his anger being poured out in eternity. He is not a God that delights here. He delights here. Okay? That speaks volumes of the God that we know, doesn't it? So, if God desires that all be saved, and I believe that is real and true, I think the scriptures make that clear, but not all are saved. We're not universalists, because hell is real, and there are sinners every day who die under the right condemnation of God for their sins, and they spend forever in hell where there is weeping and gnashing. Jesus said more about this than anyone. Hell is real. Sinners go there if they are not saved. So what does this mean? Well, the way that we go to the Word of God to answer this question, I believe, is critical. God desires that all be saved. Not all are saved. Therefore, well, is God powerless to do what he most wants to do? Is God unable to save everyone? Would we say that? Who is the one who, before there was time, chose to write the story of mankind with the high point, the salvation of sinners in the blood of his own Son? God designed this story. He wrote it and is bringing it to pass. He could save everyone. He could. He is free. He is so powerful. He could have designed a reality and an experience where every human being who was a sinner was saved. But he hasn't done that because people live and die and go to hell, rightly under his wrath. So how do we answer this? Well, here is what has to be concluded. God desires that all be saved. Not all are saved. Therefore, God desires something more than he desires that all be saved. There's a greater desire in the heart of God, no denying the very real desire that all be saved, but a greater desire that wins over and takes the lead. A very small experience of this, Gracie made some amazing cookies a couple weeks ago. She brought them out. They smelled so good. The whole house. And I looked at those cookies, the whole tray, and I said, I want to eat every one. I expressed a genuine desire. It was real. I wanted all those cookies, and I wanted to eat them all right then. But I only ate one. Why? Because I have a greater desire to be healthy than the desire that was real and genuine in me to eat all the cookies. You see, this happens. We do this all the time. There is no discounting the real desire that I'll be saved, but God is saying there's a greater desire that I have, and I am pursuing that desire. No denying this reality, this is a greater desire. What is then the greater desire? The way that the scriptures answer this question is massively important to how you understand why you're saved, to how you understand a lot about the God who saved you. What is the greater desire? Now, let me set this question up by asking, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of everything God ever does? To glorify himself, correct? Okay, that's according to the Word. So then, there are two ways to answer the question. Here's one way. God desires to regard human self-determination or free will more than he desires the salvation of all. So in eternity past, God said, listen, here's the deal. I want to make human beings free, and their freedom is more important to me than the salvation of everyone. And because of that, I'm going to make this world in such a way that their freedom is the determining factor between their heaven and their hell, their salvation and their damnation. It is self-determination that is the high value above the salvation of all. Here's the thing. That is an answer. It is an answer. But it's not a biblical answer. It's not. It's not a biblical answer. This is what I believe is the biblical answer. Then I want to show you a few of these things. God desires to magnify the full spectrum of his glory, both in wrath and mercy, to eliminate any boast in man for his salvation more than he desires the salvation of all. That, I believe, is biblical. God desires to glorify himself in planning and bringing to pass the plan of salvation that is actually happening according to his will perfectly as he planned of old, because in this his glory is made most real, both in wrath and in mercy. Not just mercy, but in wrath as well. And he eliminates from sinful man any boast that he would ever have for his own salvation. This is more important to him than the salvation of all. Now, these are tough things to wrestle with. But I believe this is a critical crossroads for us as we think about the scriptures, as we think about who God is, as we think about ultimately why am I saved? And someone else isn't. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. You see this echo? He did this all ultimately to make himself look good. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong. When you are the perfect good, it's good to glorify yourself. We are not, are we? But God is. And he is zealous for his glory. In him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be what? To the praise of his glory. His glory is chiefly in view. For the sake of my name, I did this. If you study that phrase through the scriptures, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All that God does has as its aim the praise of his glory. In the saving of those who deserve wrath and hell, to the praise of his glory. In the giving of those who deserve wrath and hell, what they deserve and what they choose, to the praise of his glory. All to the praise of his glory. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If we're wondering about where free will falls in the priority of God's decision-making process, this verse doesn't only say that it's not present, it says that it's absolutely not possible that that is the aim of God. Free will, human will, is not the condition or the ground of God's choice. So, what about our free will? Because we are zealous for our free will, aren't we? Do we choose? Some would say, hey, am I just a robot then? Am I simply a robot? What is this love that God would show us this thing and that we would not have a choice in the matter? Well, friends, here's the thing. The Bible teaches that we are free. And yes, we do choose. If you ask the question, did I choose God or did he choose me? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The order is important. He chose me, and that's the reason I chose him. What is free will? Not according to your mind, but according to the Bible. Okay, this is critical. Again, we want to be Bible people. We want to be Bereans. We want to think logical thoughts biblically, not logical thoughts that make sense of how God should be or what our definition of love requires him to be. You see, God defines love. So what is free will? Free will is this. We do what we want to do. We do what we want. That's what it means to have free will. We do what we want. It's actually quite simple. When have you ever not done what you wanted to do? Why are you sitting in the chair you're sitting today? How did you decide where you were going to sit? Well, you chose, didn't you? You made a free choice. Now, that choice was informed by a number of factors. Comfort, you know, people around you. Some people want a little more elbow room. Some people like the way it sounds here or there. But you made a choice because ultimately you wanted to sit where you want to sit. You've never made a decision that was not informed and decided by desire. That's what it means to be free. We do what we want. Now, what happens when what we want is enslaved? Are we free? Well, yeah, we're still free. We do what we want. But here's the problem. According to Scripture, the want is the nature of our slavery. To be spiritually dead means to only want sin, to only want dark, to hate the light. All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone turned to his own way. And then the passage goes on to describe that as iniquity and sin. We do what we want, and we don't want to honor God. We don't want to obey God. We don't want to look to him in faith, surrender our lives to him. We want my will, not his will, right? The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What does that mean? It means that you are free as a sinner before Jesus comes into your life. You are free to do what you want. But what do you want to do? You want to rebel. You actually won't submit to God's law because you don't want to. More than that, you literally can't because you are a slave of your desire for sin and Satan. And you want hell. And you run there. And you rebel against God's good gospel all the way down unless God does something to change the equation. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, why? Because we don't want to. We don't want to. That's why. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Because they don't want it. They live for themselves. They've turned to their own way. The echo of Genesis 3 means that while Adam and Eve were free to obey or free to disobey, everyone born after the fall was free only to disobey. And that's what we do. Left to ourselves, we run for hell. Even in the face of the testimony of the gospel, we see nothing. And we hate it. We oppose it. We're against it. So what do we do? Now, we're doing what we want. We're free, correct? So if we do what we want, can anyone blame us? Did we not choose this? Absolutely, we chose this. Is it wrong for God to punish us in hell for our sin? No. We chose it. We chose it. He didn't choose it for us. We chose it. Every time we hate the light. John 1, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Why? They didn't know him. The creator of the world. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why? Because they didn't want him. They didn't want him. We killed him, is what we did. We sinners. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born. Watch now. Here's clarity. Here's John. He's wanting to make it clear. How did this take place? What changed? Well, the people who came to him were born not of blood. That means that it's not my dad's doing that I'm saved. It's not of my bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh. I didn't work. I didn't just put myself to the grindstone, nor of the will of man, nor my free will. It's not my free will that is the basis for my salvation, but of God. You going to blame anyone for your salvation? Blame God, because that's the only place to go. John says the same thing Paul says, which is the same thing Jesus says, which is the same thing Peter says. Your free will must be set free. Sinners must have their free will set free. Your free will is absolutely depraved. It is completely bent towards sin and hell. It is held captive by Satan until the Lord, in his sovereign grace and mercy, chooses to come into your free will and release it from its bondage and slavery to your sinful desire. You will never be saved. So at the very foundation of salvation is freedom. And it happens when God changes our desire. Watch. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Not you will, I will. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that hardened heart, that bitter, light-hating heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you. You looking for a reason that you're saved? There's a reason. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, why would we do that? Because we want to. Because we have a new heart. You see the connection? We do what we want to do, and he changes our heart. He changes the want to, and all of a sudden we see our sin, and we grieve, and we see Jesus, and we see glory, and we run to him, and we freely choose him as the result of his work, not the cause. You see the order? He changes the heart, brings life, salvation, and the first thing we do is run. That's the effect, not the cause. You chose him. Yes, you did. You chose him. If you are saved this morning, you made a real and free choice based upon your strongest desire, which, by the way, God put in your heart through the work of regeneration. This is glorious. It is beautiful. And it echoes through all Scripture. When they heard this, the preaching in Acts 2 from Peter, they were what? Cut to the heart. Why? Why would they be cut to the heart? Because God effected through the preaching of his gospel a massive change, a heart transplant took place, and they said, what do we do? Before they didn't see a problem. Now they see their sin and they see a problem. And the answer is repent and be saved, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. If you repent and you believe, you will be saved. And who did they say that to? They just pulled a little group over here of the elect. Okay, are you guys elect? We think so. Okay, then do this and it's going to be okay. The rest of you guys, no. No, they said it to the crowd. They shouted it to the nations. Repent and you will be saved. The promises for you and for your children and all who are far off. And then he made clear everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The calling to himself is required. It's necessary for the response of belief and salvation. You see that? The order is there. He changes our hearts. And that is what free will is. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then he says this, no one can come. No one can. They're not able to come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him, the one who comes upon the drawing of the Father, and I will raise him. That means in glory. That means saved on the last day. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. These don't contradict. They're literally verse after verse after, I mean, right here in the same context. But a lot of times the focal point is whoever believes has eternal life. And the idea then is that we're the ones who have to muster up the belief. But what we miss is the words just before this. No one can come unless the Father draws him. All that the Father gives me will come. There is no one the Father has chosen in eternity past who will say, I'd rather not. Not a one. Every name written from eternity past will be saved. Why? Because it's not the free will of man that's the condition. It's God. And he does what he says. Who are those who believe? All that the Father draws. Those who believe are to the T, to the exact number, all that the Father draws. Who are those that the Father draws? All that the Father has chosen. All that the Father has chosen. John 10, the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe them. But you do not believe. Why? Now Jesus knows this. Because you are not part of my flock. What does that mean? Jesus knows the chosen and who is not chosen. And he's saying to these people, listen, the reason you don't believe is because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. That know there means more than just know about. It's love, chosen, covenant. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, okay, you see the connection here? My Father who has given the flock, the chosen, to me is greater than all. Is God powerless to save those he's chosen? No. And no one, not Satan, not people, not anyone, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So, when did God the Father give the flock to the Son? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. When did the Father give the flock, the chosen, to the Son? Here's the answer. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God gave his chosen elect to Jesus Christ in eternity past, before "Let there be light" was even spoken. God gave his flock to the Son. All will worship the beast, everyone, except those whose names have been written when? Before the foundation of the world, in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. There is our book. There is the list of names that only God knows that he gave to the Son, the Lamb who was slain before he created the world. He wrote down specific names of actual people, real sinners, and he said, I give these to you. And Jesus said, I go to secure for them the salvation. And the Spirit said, I will apply it. This is Ephesians 1, played out through the whole scope of Scripture. This is mind-blowingly glorious. How could he do this if it was contingent upon our free will? He wouldn't know. He couldn't be certain because our free wills, let's be honest, they're pretty fickle. I had a lady come up to me one time after a sermon, and she stuck her finger in my face and she said, you listen here. I chose him, and I can leave him whenever I want. I do it. I choose. Do you feel that in your heart? The echo of Genesis 3? My will. Don't you tell me anything about otherwise. It's my choice. And God says, no, it's my choice. I choose. I am free. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness that we loved, that we chose, that we were comfortable in, that we wanted. The darkness was our home, our joy. He called us out of that into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A chosen race. It's not arrogant to think about Christians as a chosen people of God, when you understand the basis of his choice was nothing in us. We don't deserve it. And he chose to save us sinners of his free will. It's beautiful. God did not choose us because we would choose him. We chose him because he first chose us. We love him because he first loved us. We love because he loved. The echo of love flows through all of these things. So then what about love? What about God's love in John 3:16? What do we make of this? I'm going to go quickly here because of what we've said, I think will help us understand this verse more. God so loved the world. Now, I am not one of those that would suggest that the world there means the elect. That means the world, the cosmos. Not just human beings, but all that he made. All of creation that suffers and groans under the curse of sin and rebellion and anticipates the day where it will be free. He loved the world, sinners, and all of creation such that he gave his only son that whoever, now do we really believe the word whoever? I do. I think the Bible makes it clear. But it's not just anyone has eternal life or so that everyone has eternal life. It's whoever believes. You have to attach the whoever to believe. That's a limited group. There will be those who don't believe, and they will go to hell. Freely choosing, rebelling, and running to hell. There will be those who believe, and the reason they believe is God chose them. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world be saved through him. Okay? We believe that here, which is why we go to the ends of the world, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. We want to reach as many people as we can, and to everyone who will listen, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Repent of your sins, believe on him, and you will be saved. And that is a real and actual message. And we preach it, and then we let God do what he can do, what only he can do, and apply it. Here's the thing, though. In John 3:16, you can't stop at verse 17. You have to read on, because this is the testimony, the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people, heart now, free will, here we go. People what? Loved darkness rather than light. Because their works were evil. Was the world saying, oh, finally our Savior, we're so glad you're here, we've been waiting, come on in, rule in our hearts. No. God loved the world and sent his Son, and when he sent his Son, we, together sinners, hated it. We hated it. The light exposed our sin. We said, no, kill him. Everyone who does wicked things hates, that's heart, slavery, sin, we hate the light and does not come to the light. We refuse it. We reject it to our dying day freely in the slavery of our heart hatred for God and rebellion. But watch this. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light, all of a sudden I see Jesus and I begin to come and repent, doing what is true, confessing my sin, turning to him, running to him. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that, what's the reason ultimately? What's the highest goal in God's heart in all that he does? So that it may be clearly seen that his works, that's the person's works, have been carried out or wrought, is the old school word, accomplished in God. He can't come and say, I put it all together, I figured it out, you're the one, I'm smarter, I qualify, I did it, boast in me. He comes so that it may be clearly seen. Now, don't miss that, clearly seen that his works have been accomplished in God. God did this. That's the cry of every Christian who runs to Jesus. God did this. He saved me. I couldn't do this. I didn't want it. I used to hate the light. And now I love it. He did that. He saved me. Why does this matter? It matters first and foremost because God is glorified. And he is jealous for his glory. He will not give 1 ounce of human boasting in the equation. And our free will as the self-determining difference between heaven and hell is far more than he would ever surrender to us. He says, I am the author of salvation. Boast in me alone. From beginning to end, I am the boast. It's my glory. I'm the reason you sing. God is glorified in this. Number two, man is humbled in this. The overarching bent of Scripture is to glorify God and humble prideful man. Who are we to think that we have what we need to save ourselves? God is not in the heavens shouting down to us, hey, I did everything I could, now save yourselves. He's shouting to us, come, repent, believe, and watch my salvation explode on the scene. Knowing that he is the way, the only way to accomplish that call. Man is humbled. There's no boast in us. Number three, evangelism is absolutely confident. If the free will of man was the hope for people being saved, ultimately every people that we would go to, we would have to try to, you know, say it just the right way. And here's the deal, we mess it up. And if they hear it and they're like, ah, oh, that's not that compelling, I don't want it. Hell. That's scary. Here's the confidence in our evangelism. God will bring forth salvation as we are called to go and preach. And the means are as ordained as the ends. So we are to go, and that is just as ordained as the effect of our going when people are saved. When we speak the words, he saves. When we speak the words, he saved. Why is it that way? Because he set it up that way. He could shout it from heaven and have people saved. We go because he ordained that we go. And we go because he ordained that when we go, people will be saved from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How could he promise that? Because it's already happened in his mind. And the names are written in the book. Is that not exciting? As Kathleen is in Bangladesh and Janelle is in Spain and we seek to reach and write and shape and speak. He will do everything he has planned, and he's choosing to use us to do it. Evangelism is a joy when we believe this. Prayer is powerful when we believe this. Hey, listen, Pastor, if God has everything planned out, why should we pray? His plan includes your prayer. Short answer. When you feel prompted to pray for the lost, he is the one who's prompting. So pray. Pray your heart to the Lord. We pray everything according to his will. We don't command him to save anybody. But Lord, show your mercy, show your grace. We know your heart. Please be gracious here and save. If it be your will, save them all. Prayer is powerful when we pray to a sovereign God. He ordained the ends and the means. Suffering is purposeful. When we suffer before a sovereign God, we can say, like Romans 8:28, For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. You know the context of that promise? It's often quoted outside of its context. People ignore the context. The context is election. For those who love God, why do we love God? Because he first loved us. And are called according to his purpose, what is that? Election. All things work together for good. That's ours. That's our promise. That's our joy. And that's our peace on the darkest of days. And Scripture is believed. This is no small point. Christian, it is your duty to accept the Word of God as it speaks. We don't have the freedom of picking and choosing our verses. We simply believe. We might not fully understand, but we are to believe and trust. And that is glorious. And it's right. J.I. Packer says it this way: this doctrine awakens awe in the Christian as it sets before him the greatness of God in whose hands we all are. It humbles him, for it reminds him that his salvation is not the smallest degree his own achievement. He has nothing that he has not received. Do you believe that this morning? Is that a joy to you? What do you have that you have not received? It also thrills him by assuring him that salvation is all of God and that in God's hand he is safe forever. The reason why he is a Christian now is that God chose him to be in Christ from all eternity, and God's choice guarantees that he will be kept and secure in Christ to all eternity. Does this mean that I can have license and sin it up that grace may abound? How would Paul answer that? May it never be. This is no doctrine that leads to some license. If you walk around living in sin, saying you're elect, you're a liar, John says, and the truth of God is not in you. We will be kept to all eternity, held secure because he chose. The knowledge of our election turns our hope of glory from a diffident longing to an exulting certainty. And it strengthens us to face the most nightmarish future on earth with triumph in our hearts if God is for us. Who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against, look at the words, God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What joy and confidence we have. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you today with a prayer. Change our hearts, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may it be like you. And we confess, like the song says, you are the potter, and we are the clay. You're the potter, we're the clay. Mold us and make us, Lord, we pray. Forgive us when we are so quick to assume things about ourselves and require things of you that just don't ring true in your word. And help us to trust, just absolutely delight in the lavish gift of your sovereign election. And Lord, we still have questions that linger. We don't understand all these things. There's such great mystery. Your ways are not our ways and your thoughts not our thoughts, but we love what you've given us in your word. We pray that it would be an anchor for us, that every Christian here today would find an absolute anchor to hold him through thick and thin, a motivation to pray and evangelize, a joy even in the midst of suffering. So that we together, because of these promises that ring out from your word, can say to live is Christ, oh Lord, to die is gain. Strengthen your church, we pray, oh Father, in these things. Help us to be not just accepting of these truths, but worshiping because of your great love. We thank you again for your sovereign electing work. And Father, if there are any here today who have not yet run to Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, we pray that even now you would stir in them this new desire to see their sin and feel its weight and run to the cross and cling to Jesus, the hope of sinners, repent of their sins and have life. Oh, Father, even now, accomplish this great saving work in our midst, we pray. To you be all the glory, for you are great. Amen.